evening. So Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Amen. With the scriptures open before us, let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Father, we come now to this all-important time of the service, the time of the preaching of the Word of God. And Lord, we do ask that the entrance of Thy Word would give light, that it would give understanding to we who are simple. We need to be guided by the Spirit of God. We need the help of the Lord tonight. And so, Father, at the very outset of this time of preaching, we pray that we will know Thy presence and help. Lord, open our ears, open our eyes, help us to see the glorious truths of the gospel, even from an Old Testament passage such as this. Lord, we're thankful that it is the same gospel, the gospel of the saving work of Jesus Christ in the Old and New Testament. Father, help us tonight to make much of Christ, and we'll be sure to give Thee the glory for the fulfillment of Thy promise of drawing near to us and being one of our number. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, the desire is to take this verse in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, and apply it to different sections throughout the book of Exodus to show that while Israel had a special place in the world, and as they had a special place as they were moving into the promised land, at every step of the way from the first moments where the Lord said He was going to deliver Israel from their bondage in the land of Egypt, all the way until they entered into the promised land, every time there was a crisis moment, every time that there was a time where the children of Israel faced a serious threat against their existence, the Lord was the one who arose and made a clear difference between His people and those that threatened their existence. It's the outworking, as it were, of this passage, of this verse, where the Lord says that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between Israel, or the Egyptians, and Israel. And it doesn't just apply to the night of the Passover. In the immediate context, the Lord had already brought the other plagues upon Egypt, and this was the final plague. This was the final stroke of judgment that the Lord was going to bring against Egypt. And after this plague, after this stroke from the Lord, Egypt was going to let Israel go. And so we began to consider this thought, how that the Lord is always the one that puts the difference between His people and those that were not His people. Or if you want to rephrase it in our language today, in New Testament language, it's the Lord that puts a clear difference between the world and the Christian. And there are four points that I made as I made my way through the book of Exodus that showed all the times when the Lord, the major times where the Lord intervened and showed that it was through His work that Israel was delivered, or that through it was through His work that indicated that Israel was the chief of His delight, that they had a special place in His heart and in his mind. He was always thinking of their best interest, and these different times throughout the book of Exodus are times that indicate it was the grace of God that intervened and showed the special place that Israel had as a nation. This morning, the first thing that we saw from the book of Exodus that highlights this is that there's a difference because of God's Passover. That's the immediate context here. In the next chapter, chapter 12, you find the account of the Passover, the instructions that were given by the Lord, given to Moses. And we saw that Israel was a blessed people, blessed more than the other nations for two reasons, two main reasons. We spent most of our time dealing with the first of those reasons, and we just barely started to get into the second of those reasons. The first way that we know that Israel was blessed is because they were informed of the means of deliverance through the work of a prophet. The other nations in the world, they didn't have a prophet. They didn't have a man to whom the word of the Lord was given that then would come to them and say, this is the mind of God. Israel did. Israel had a prophet. Moses was a prophet. Moses later on in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, speaks prophetically. And he says, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet from the midst of you, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. He's talking about Christ. But what we focused on in that verse was the fact that he said that the Lord was going to raise up a prophet like unto me. Like unto me. Moses even acknowledged to the people that he was a prophet. He was the one that received the word from the Lord and then gave that word to Israel. Israel would have had no idea. They would have had no understanding of how to be delivered on the Passover night were it not for the prophet. And so in that special way, even just in giving them a prophet, one who had a message, the word from the Lord was showing that there was a difference between Israel and Egypt. Egypt had no prophet. Egypt was ignorant as to how to be saved on the night of the Passover. Israel was not. They had the word from the Lord through the prophet. And we spent a good deal of time focusing on that, the special privilege that the Jews had. It wasn't just in the days of the Passover, and it wasn't just during the wilderness journey, as we'll be focusing on over the course of these messages. Israel, the Jews, they were always a blessed people. And the Apostle Paul acknowledges that in Romans chapter 3, because he says, chiefly because that unto them have been committed the oracles of God. Again, focusing on the fact that Israel as a people always had the word of the Lord. We can't emphasize that enough. They always had, whether through the spoken word of the prophet or through the written word of those that were born along by the Spirit of God, they always had in some form a clear revelation of the will of God for their salvation. And we translated all that into modern language, talking about our own children and those that have the privilege of always hearing the preaching of the gospel. It's a tremendous responsibility that we have. And for those that hear the gospel over and over again and still have not come to Christ, there are cases in the scriptures where individuals have been judged, or it says that they will be judged much more harshly than others that never heard because of the privileges that they've had. We focus just for a brief time on Judas. Judas Iscariot, can you imagine having the privileges that Judas Iscariot had? To hear the preaching of Christ, to see the miracles, to, as we mentioned earlier, Dr. Paisley had a title for his message on the life of Judas, drawing upon Christ where he said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The title of his message on the life of Judas was, the man who kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. That's how close Judas was to the Lord. So close to the Lord. Had all these privileges. If ever there was a Jew that had the privileges of having the revelation of God, it was Judas. Yet privilege does not mean salvation. Privilege does not mean repentance. Privilege does not mean conversion. And there's not going to be anyone judged more harshly on the day of judgment than Judas Iscariot. It's called the son of perdition. There's only two people in the scriptures that are referred to as the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist. They're the two. The Antichrist is also referred to as the son of perdition. The son of perdition probably had the greatest of the privileges to be an eyewitness. The very same language that the apostles could use later and say, we were eyewitnesses. Judas Iscariot could say the same thing, and yet unconverted. And so with the tremendous privilege comes tremendous responsibility. And so we spend some time considering that the work of the prophet is one indication that Israel was blessed of the Lord. But tonight I want to focus for the rest of the time upon the rest of this first passage, this first point, which is that the Lord delivered then Israel through the means of the work of the priest. It wasn't just that they had a prophet, But especially on Passover night, we began to consider this morning the specific instructions given in chapter 12 that resulted in their deliverance. And there are four things that are mentioned that required the work of not simply man's or God's representative, the man, which is what the prophet was, but now we're dealing with a chosen one from among the people who would function as their representative to God. And that is the priest. Now, this is obviously before the Levitical system. The priests, as we know them in the Old Testament, had not been established yet. The Levites haven't been raised up as a tribe to serve the Lord. All that would come later as they're making their way through the wilderness journey. And so we focused on the fact that the primary one who functioned as a priest under the old economy was the head of the house. The father, or the husband, was the one who functioned as the priest. Job did this. Job offered sacrifice, shed blood, which is what the priest would do, and he prayed for his children. He interceded before God on behalf of his children. That's the work of the priest, and that's what Job is doing in Job chapter 1. And so before the Levites were established, the head of the house was the one who did this. And there were four things that we see here that through the work of the priest, Israel was delivered from the death angel that passed through and smote the firstborn. The first thing we considered this morning was the securing of the lamb. Draw out and take a lamb. Said it was done by the head of the house. There was only one lamb that was chosen. The lamb had to be without blemish. Had to be perfect. Couldn't be any infirmity in the lamb. There was something special about it. It was unique. And we spent some time dealing with John chapter 1, those two times where John the Baptist drew upon this unique feature of the Lamb that was chosen when he referred to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. The first time he mentioned it in verse 29, he focused upon the atoning work of the Lamb, that the Lamb was offered up to make atonement, to reconcile sinners to God. And that's how it was typified in the Old Testament scriptures through the Lamb. John understood that all of that pointed to the work of Jesus Christ when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Later in that chapter, in verse 36, there's another reference to Christ being the Lamb of God, but it's in relation to his walk. It says, "John saw Christ walking, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Again, focusing on the fact that there's a perfection. Just like the lamb that was chosen on the Passover night had to be without blemish, John was drawing the eyes of those that were with him, his disciples, to the Lamb of God as he walked. The life of Christ, if you examined the life of Christ, you would have seen a life that was perfect, was without blemish, without spot. And so the securing of the lamb is a clear reference and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was necessary that the priest secure this lamb that would be offered up on the Passover night. And so the second thing we see isn't just the securing of the lamb, but then in verse 22, there was a commandment that you couldn't just take the blood that was shed and apply it in any old way. There was the necessity of an instrument. You couldn't, the head of the house couldn't take his hand and apply the blood, as we'll see in a moment about the application of the blood. There had to be the use of an instrument, and that instrument was hyssop. Hyssop was like a branch, a plant, and the blood from the animal wouldn't soak into the plant, but the plant would hold it, and it was something you could easily use to sprinkle. It wouldn't become saturated, so whatever was in with the plant, whenever you sprinkled it, it would come off. And it was an ideal plant to use to apply the blood that was shed from the Passover lamb. Look in verse 22. "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." So the blood was shed, but it wasn't enough that the blood was shed. It had to be applied. The blood was taken And with the use of the instrument, the blood became effectual. The blood wasn't effectual in the basin. If the blood was shed and left in the basin, it wouldn't do you any good. The death angel would pass over and wouldn't see the blood. It would be still in the basin. There had to be the use of the instrument. There had to be a way that the blessing of being preserved on Passover night could be procured to oneself. And that is through the use of the hyssop. The hyssop is that which applied the blood. And in that regard, the hyssop is a picture of faith. It's the instrument. How is it that the work of Jesus Christ, his atoning work and his merit that he earned upon the earth, his perfect righteousness, how does that become effectual for me, who is a poor, lost sinner? It's through trusting in his work. It's not by trying to look at Christ and say, well, he makes a good example for me. I'll try to live the way Christ lived and then think that God is going to be well pleased. The work has already been done. The blood, as it were, is in the basin. It has to become effectual for you, and there has to be the use of the instrument. The scripture makes it very clear that faith is the instrument by which the merits of Jesus Christ are applied to the heart. You think of the hymn, there's a fountain filled with blood. One of the verses says, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love shall be my theme and shall be till I die." Ere since by faith, there was a reaching out by faith and laying hold of what Christ has done for sinners and taking it to yourself, trusting in the promise of the gospel that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'd be saved. There had to be the instrument used on the Passover night. And it isn't enough that Christ died. It isn't enough that you hear a preacher say that Christ died on the cross for your sins. It isn't enough that you hear the preacher say that all of your attempts at keeping the law in order to merit God's favor are worthless because Christ has already kept it perfectly on your behalf. All that is worthless to you unless you come and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. You put your trust in his finished work, that you come to the Lord and say, "I come to thee on the basis of the merits of Christ, and I'm thankful that when Christ shed his blood, he shed it for me." When Christ lived his perfect life, he did it in order to earn a righteousness for me. There needs to be the instrument, which is faith, taking what has been done and applying it personally to the heart. The blood couldn't stay in the basin, didn't do anyone any good. The use of the hyssop is that which pictures for us the faith that must be exercised. But it isn't just the securing of the lamb or the use of the hyssop, but there has to be the application of the blood. Because in verse 22, we're told that they are to strike the lintel, the place where the blood was applied. The place where the blood was applied. It's a picture of the heart. It's a picture of the heart. When the Lord does a saving work, takes out the stony heart and puts in a new heart of flesh, when he breathes that life-giving breath upon the soul and we're enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel, something changes. We're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. We're given a new nature. That nature is a nature which now is a partaker of the divine nature. And there's the taking of the work and the application of it to the heart. It's the seat of the emotions and the desires. You have to understand what your sin has done. And on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, we can claim the promises that God gives in his word concerning salvation. And when the blood is applied, then the death angel can pass over. And that's what you see in the last of these points, the complete trust and reliance upon the efficacy of the blood. It wasn't enough that you chose out the lamb and that the blood was shed and put in the basin. And it wasn't enough that the blood was taken by the instrument and then struck upon the doorpost. There had to be complete trust in the work of the blood. What do I mean by that? Well, the scripture in verse 22 tells us, none shall go out. None shall go out. You'll go in, you'll shut the door, none shall go out until the morning. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting that when you went into the house and closed the door, you actually couldn't see the place where the blood was applied. You're inside. You're trusting that when the blood was applied, you're trusting the promise that God gave that when he sees the blood, he will pass over that house and the death angel will not enter in to kill the firstborn. There's a reliance upon the promise of deliverance, the promise of redemption, of being purchased. The Lord says that night, that's actually where the Levite tribe was chosen to later become the servants of the Lord among Israel. They were taken in the place of the firstborn. If you read through this book, it was the firstborn that were supposed to be the servants in the worship. But the Lord said, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi in place of the firstborn. What's the significance there? They were the ones that were redeemed. The very ones who were redeemed that night were to be the servants of the Lord. And when they closed the door, they couldn't see physically. There was nothing tangible that they could constantly be looking at and saying, the blood's applied, the blood's applied, I can see it, I can see it. They had to believe the promise that the Lord gave. And that's in essence what we do when we trust Christ for salvation and rest upon the merits of Jesus Christ. There's nothing physical or tangible that we can wake up every morning and look at and say, yeah, I'm trusting because of what I see. We walk by faith and not by sight. And when the door was closed, when the death angel passed over, they had to believe the word of the Lord and trust that they would be delivered. Now, they had all reason to be confident in the promise because it was given by a prophet. And those instructions said that if the priest did his work properly, they could have all confidence that they'd be saved that night. And that's what happened. The firstborn were saved. Those that had no revelation, those that had no prophet, that didn't hear the instructions as to what needed to be done, the firstborn were smitten. There was judgment brought upon them. But those that were in the house where the blood was applied were spared the wrath of God on that night of judgment. It's a great picture of the gospel. It's one of the greatest pictures of the gospel that you're going to find in all of the Word of God. And we mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he's referring to Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There are so many references to Christ being the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He's the one that through the shedding of his blood has washed away the sins of his people. He's the one that through his perfect life has merited a perfect righteousness for his people. And he's the one in whom we trust and believe the promise of the gospel, which tells us if we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart, we'll be saved. It's really the outworking of what you see on the night of the Passover. Every time we preach the gospel, that's what we're commanding sinners to do. Believe the word that's been given by the prophet. Trust in the work of the priest, the finished work, not of a physical Passover lamb, but of the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ. And so there's a very clear difference because of God's Passover, which is the sacrifice, that you can see the Lord makes it very clear. There's a line drawn between his people and those that are not his people. It's through the work of the priest and through the work of the prophet. And so this verse in verse 7 of chapter 11 applies not only to that Passover night, but the second thing, and this was really supposed to be the crux of the message tonight, is that I want to focus on more briefly than we have so far, the difference because of God's protection. It wasn't just the Passover, but the Lord continues through the book of Exodus and shows over and over again that there's a difference that he puts between his people and the world because he constantly is intervening to deliver them. and to protect them. Now, we're all familiar with what happened when they left Egypt and they began to go through the wilderness. The Egyptians pursued after them. We're even told that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, about the futility of the efforts of the Egyptians to overtake Israel. If spiritual insight was something that obviously came to us through just what you saw, then you wonder why Egypt would even pursue Israel. You look at the plagues and you wonder why Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. I mean, how many plagues did it take for him to realize that the Lord was with these people? And then, if that wasn't enough, Passover night, the firstborn are all wiped out. Then Israel leaves. Then he gets this idea in his mind, I'm going to pursue them. As if the Lord hasn't shown them enough times that there's a difference between Egypt and Israel. Well, Egypt pursues. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, in recounting that whole story, the apostle tells us that the Egyptians assaying to do or trying to do were drowned. It's interesting that the attack began immediately after their redemption. As soon as they were redeemed, the enemy came in and began the attack. And actually, their wilderness journey is one attack after the next, whether it was from the outside, the clear enemies of Israel, or the inside, the enemies that came from their own ranks. It's not much difference in the Lord's work today. You come to Christ, you put your trust savingly in the work of Christ, you're going to be attacked. You're going to be attacked. The strong man does not take very kindly to the plundering of his goods. And rest assured, if you're trying to live godly in Christ Jesus, from the moment you're redeemed, the enemy comes in like a flood. And the moment they were delivered, the moment that they first experienced that freedom from bondage, Egypt comes right after them again. But they were drowned. The opposition of the Egyptians. Then you had the opposition of Amalek. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Well, actually, Exodus chapter 14 is the account of Egypt being overthrown in the flood. Then Exodus chapter 17 is the account of Amalek in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out. And there's the story that they went out and fought. And Moses goes on the top of the hill, raises up his hands. And when his hands are lifted up, Israel prevailed. And when he got tired and lowered his hands, I don't know if you've ever tried that, but try that sometime. Just try holding your hands up. Yesterday, before I caught my last minute flight to get into Calgary real late, I had to pressure wash a house. And most of what you're doing pressure washing is over your head. And you're holding this gun, this pressure wash wand. And you're not doing that 5 minutes before you start feeling it in your shoulders. Just holding that, it's not a very heavy thing, but just holding your hands up in that position. Try doing it sometime. You can't go very long until your shoulders start to feel it. Well, Moses, that was his case. He was holding his hands up to ask the Lord to help Israel. And as long as his hands were held up, Israel prevailed. But then he got tired. And when he dropped his hands, Amalek prevailed. And so Aaron and Hur come and they make Moses sit down. They hold up his hands. They said, we'll solve this problem. And they're holding up his hands. And so Israel prevailed. But it wasn't just, this is the point I want you to see, it wasn't just Egypt. They're not far along in their journey. Egypt's overthrown. The Lord deals with them. But don't think that that's the end of the attacks, because now another foe comes in, and that's Amalek. And this is an indication to us that there's divine protection from outside attack for the people of God. By outside attack, I mean those that oppose the gospel. We have nothing to fear regarding those that hate Christ. Even the devil himself is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That old devil desired that the one that wrote that, walking about seeking whom he may devour, the Lord said that he desired to sift Peter as wheat. The devil is always trying to destroy or to attack the people of God. He is the great enemy of the church, and he has many that he enlists in his service. Surprise us that if the devil hates us so much, that those that are under his control will constantly be attacking the gospel. And you find this all throughout the Word of God. You find this all throughout church history. If you're trying to do a work for the Lord, the devil is going to be right there to resist you. Some of the greatest times of blessing in church history, times that we say are revival and awakening, those that were the instruments in those great moves of God often have a different story to tell. I know Luther said very often he was so depressed he didn't even want to get out of bed in the morning. And we think of Luther as the mighty man who stood up to the emperor and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Yet a man who was given over to bouts of depression that were so bad, he didn't even want to get up in the morning. There's some account of his wife dressing in black the one day, and Luther was in one of these bouts of depression and discouragement, and in his agitated condition said to his wife, "Why are you dressed in black?" And she said, "Well, didn't you hear? God died." He said, "What are you talking about? God died. Utter nonsense." And she said, "Well, it has to be true. The way you've been living the past few days, depressed and discouraged and unreliant upon the providence of God, God must be dead." So Luther was like, "Okay, I got the message. I got the message." But the point is that we often think of these times, these great seasons where the Lord pours out his grace. And they are times of revival, and we desire those times, and times of awakening where souls are swept into the kingdom. The devil is not going to sit idly by and allow his kingdom to be plundered. And oftentimes, maybe most of the people that are involved or that have experienced something of that move of God may not even know what's going on behind the scenes. But there's always an attack that comes from without, those that hate Christ and that hate his work. And so there's protection, even in these two ways, from those that are outside the camp, the way that the Lord protected Israel from the Egyptians and from Amalek. Then we see there's protection from evil men, or from the inside attack, not just from the enemy, but from evil men. Later on in their wilderness journey, you have the account of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Again, in the wilderness journey, same time period. It's actually listed for us in Numbers chapter 16. We don't have to turn there, but you may be familiar with the story. These men were very well respected. They were the elders, a couple of the elders of the nation. And it started out as what appeared to be a desire to serve the Lord. And they said, "Why is Aaron the only one that functions as the high priest? Are we not all holy? Don't we have this desire to serve the Lord? Shouldn't it just be Aaron and Moses?" And the more you study through the passage, you begin to realize that the attack wasn't so much against Moses, although it was, as the prophet, who's the one that gave the word that Aaron would be chosen. But the real attack was against Aaron as the high priest. And they wanted to serve in that capacity as well. And you may know the story. The Lord opened up the earth, swallowed them up. Another great deliverance that is revealed to us, that when attacks come, it's not just attacks from the outside. It's actually the Lord promises to defend his people from attacks that come within the church. And the attacks from the outside, they're easy enough to spot. They're easy enough to spot. Some army lines up across from you flying a different color. You know who the enemy is. But when you get shot in the back, that's pretty hard to protect against. And so the most insidious, the most damaging attacks, in my opinion, maybe others have a different view, the most damaging attacks that have come against the church have been from within, where those that call themselves brethren, those that know enough of the gospel to blend in, use religious language, use spiritual language to deceive those that are not well rooted in the faith. This is the story of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. You study through the history of the confessions of faith or the creeds that were written. Those creeds were written for a reason. They were written because of the attacks that were coming against the gospel. Whether you're dealing with the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, there's a reason why they're phrased the way they are. Whether you're dealing with Pelagius and his attack, in his heresy, or Arius and his attack, a lot of these men brought heresies to the fore, maybe for the first time in the Christian church, and the church had to defend against these attacks. And in our day today, Arius is dead, Pelagius is dead, but we have the same errors. And maybe it subsides for a little while, and then another period of church history comes along, and different men come with the same attacks, attacking the same aspects of the work of Christ. We don't call them Arians today. We call them Jehovah's Witnesses, who attack the deity of Christ, who go after the doctrine that Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that Christ is Jehovah. That's what Arius taught. That's why these creeds had to be written in the early church, was because these errors arose and the truth of the gospel had to be established. One thing for the emperor of Rome to say, we're going to extinguish you. It's easy to see. He's anti-Christian. He hates the gospel. It's easy to detect. It's a lot harder when someone comes along speaking spiritual language and is able to deceive the multitudes. In the days of Arius, there were more professing Arians in the church than there were true believers. There were more that held to his deception. And it was an amazing stroke of protection and deliverance that the Lord preserved the truth of the gospel. And you find this all through church history, whether you're dealing with the Church of Rome, which is where I was saved out of. I remember growing up and feeling that I was right with the Lord because of the language that we used. It was spiritual language. God was happy with me because I just confessed my sins to a man and my sins are done away with. God was happy with me because I partook of Christ in the Eucharist on Sunday. And you're told that this is the way to trust in Christ. This is the way that you can be in union with Christ. And there's so much spiritual language, but it's mixed with error. And truth mixed with error is always the most damaging to the church. It's always been and it always will be. Because those that are not rooted and established in the faith can be easily swayed by the spiritual language. But the Lord intervened. The Lord swallowed up these men. Actually, I have written here Jude 3 verses. Verse 3. There's no Jude 3. Not Jude chapter 3. It's just Jude verse 3. Where a certain number of men are listed in Jude, and one of those is Korah. It's interesting that Jude mentions Korah in his epistle. Remember why the epistle of Jude was written? He was going to write to them about what he referred to as the common salvation. Okay? That's kind of what we would refer to as like a general epistle, like Romans is an epistle dealing with the common salvation because it's dealing with the gospel and explaining the gospel. Jude, in verse 3 of that epistle, says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Strange language. Why did he, as he was taking the pen, What changed his mind? What changed his heart? Why didn't he write a Romans or a Galatians? Look at the next verse. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Where did they creep into? They crept into the church. They were men who were teaching in the church. They were preachers who were preaching in the church. Men held in high esteem by the church. But they crept in unawares who were before or of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of God, our God, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You read the last part of that verse, and it's amazing that these men were connected to the church. This is the days of the apostles. The apostles were still alive. And yet, even in the days of the apostles, there were ungodly men who were teaching and preaching in the church. Most of what they would say would sound good. It had to have. These people heard the gospel from the lips of the apostles themselves. So what these other ungodly men were saying had to have sounded like the gospel. But they were turning the gospel, and it was being clearly seen in the ungodliness, the lasciviousness, denying aspects of the work of Christ. And the rest of this epistle is dealing with these ungodly men. Down later in the chapter, talking about these, look at the language he's using in verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil about the he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. There's Korah. Korah was the one that was associated with the work of the priesthood, the desire to usurp that place that the Lord said was reserved for Aaron. I have an interesting interpretation of what was going on with these ungodly men and what they were establishing in the early church. My own take on this, and this is, again, this is just my opinion, but I think these men and what they were teaching was actually what we would refer to as the foundation for Romanism and how Romanism began to creep into the early church. There were doctrines being taught concerning Mary worship and other heresies that you see in that system that were already at work in the days of the apostles as early as shortly after the year 100. You find these things in writing. So something had to have been, the foundation of this system had to have been laid during this time. And I think that the three men that are listed here indicate to us what is the nature of the system. What is it about these men, Cain and Balaam and Korah? Why those three men? Cain. Cain trusted in the works of his own hands. He brought the fruit, an offering of the fruit of the ground as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought the firstling of the flock. Abel understood that an atonement needed to be made through the shedding of blood, not through the efforts of man. So these men are likened to Cain, despising the work of the shedding of the blood, emphasizing human effort as a way to please the Lord. But then you have Balaam. Balaam selling out the truth for money, selling out forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God in order to receive money. Again, it's always been the history of the Church of Rome, the selling of indulgences. People think, well, that was just something that took place in Luther's day, and after the embarrassment of being called out on indulgences, that's kind of, it's kind of drifted. It doesn't really happen anymore. It's nonsense. We lived right down the street from the Catholic Church. When I was 8, 9, 10 years old, if someone died that my mom knew that was associated with the church, she would give me $5. I would walk down to the church, and I wouldn't buy an indulgence. I would buy what they called a prayer card. A prayer card. They put it in a little envelope, and the note that was written in there said, "You will be remembered in this Sunday's Mass." And they prayed for the souls of those that you bought that prayer card for. What is that? You're buying the favor of God. You're buying the favor of God. That soul is already departed. That soul is either in heaven or in hell. But the Church of Rome teaches that if you throw down the right amount of money, you can benefit those that have already passed on. It's nonsense. It's the selling of indulgences. That's exactly what Balaam did. He sold out Israel for money. And then the last one perished at the gainsaying of Korah. What was Korah all about? And this is where we get back tied into the attack from evil men from within. What did Korah do? He didn't want to go after Moses. He wanted to replace the work of the high priest. We don't just need Aaron. Oh, he's a good man. We're not ripping Aaron. He's a good man. He's called of God. But you know what? We're called too. And we can serve in the same fashion that Aaron serves. And God will be well pleased because our hearts are right and we have the desire to serve. We can bring the assembly to God as well. There is no one through whom you can approach God other than Aaron, the high priest. There is no other high priest that has been chosen of God other than Aaron. And in that capacity, Aaron serves as a great example of the sole mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There was one high priest that God established. In Aaron shall thy seed be called and established to represent them and to come and bring them before the Father. In Aaron, the one that would be the chosen of God in order to reconcile sinners to the Lord. It wasn't that they had any other option to come through any other way, not through Mary, not through saints, not through other men, that they put on equal ground. One high priest. There's one mediator between God and men. And very often in these systems that teach multiple ways to God, it isn't simply multiple ways. Those other ways are the ones that are emphasized to the exclusion of Christ. I prayed much more to Mary when I was a Roman Catholic than I did Christ. I prayed much more to the saints when I was in the Catholic Church than I did to Christ. Why? Because I was told that they have the ear of the Lord. So you go through them. Just like Korah said, you can come through us. We're holy men. It's nonsense. One mediator. So these men that are listed in Jude and these other men that we find throughout the book of Exodus that brought attacks, that's the most common and the most damaging attack historically that was brought against the church. It was attacks from within. Not much has changed today. But the Lord promises to protect his people. There's a warning given in the epistles. 2 Peter is another passage that deals with these same men. You find many of the apostles warning about the doctrines that were being laid in their day. I personally believe that that was the beginning of the apostasy, which ultimately led to what we refer to as Romanism. I believe that the papacy is the Antichrist. All of these things are tied together. But that insidious attack against the gospel of Christ has been brought by that system since the days of the apostles. Paul even said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. These doctrines, the foundation was being laid in Paul's day. And the church has constantly faced these attacks from within. But just like he protected Israel from Egypt and Amalek, he promises to protect his people from the inside attacks as well. And then the last thing that you see that the protection is offered is from ourselves. Protection from ourselves or from the flesh. And in my own walk with the Lord has given me enough insight oftentimes to see the outside attack, and has often given me enough insight to see the inside attack. But how often I miss the attack that comes not from within, from the church, but from within, from the own heart. And ultimately, this is an attack which can overthrow the work that has already been begun in the heart. So many men have made shipwreck because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And you find that this is another threat against the work. Israel was said in Hebrews chapter 11 to have lusted after these things. And early in the chapters, the early chapters of Hebrews, that they were, the majority of those that were redeemed and brought out of Egypt perished in the wilderness because they lusted. They lusted after strange flesh and lusted after immorality and lusted after the desires of the flesh. And they rejected the promise of the Lord. It was actually only Caleb and Joshua of all those that came out, including Moses, that were brought into the promised land. Now, those that were born in the wilderness, they were brought in. But it's just another reminder to us of how powerful the lusts of the flesh are in the hearts of God's people. And we need protection not from the outside, not only from the outside attack and from the doctrine of those that are inside the body, but from our own desires. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. How strong are the desires of the flesh in this wilderness in which we travel. Yet the Lord, for those who the Lord has chosen, he will preserve them even when the false professors have long turned back. But of Caleb, it was said in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 36, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Everyone else that came out of Egypt perished in the wilderness. That's why when you're dealing with types, this is very important, very often the same body of people can typify different things. You can't just say at the beginning of the book, Israel typifies the redeemed, so they're always typifying the redeemed. You can't say that Israel always typifies God's people all throughout the Old Testament, because there are times where Israel typifies those that are in unbelief. It all depends on the context and what the context is saying. And Israel, once they were redeemed, they died, they perished in the wilderness in unbelief, except these few that the Lord preserved. And so while everyone else died in the wilderness and were overcome because of the desires of the flesh, Caleb wasn't. The Lord had his hand upon Caleb and he said, he shall see it. And Joshua obviously brought them in. He shall see it. So the Lord, regardless of how many fall because of immorality and corruption and sin, the Lord is well able to preserve us from those other attacks as well as this attack right here. We all have that Trojan horse, that nature that is still joined or in some capacity still attached to the sin that we are all going to be delivered from when the Lord returns. And it doesn't take long when you're reading the scriptures that you see the potential that still lies within the hearts of every one of God's people to bring great reproach upon the name of the Lord. David is the great example. Look at how quickly David brought reproach on the name of the Lord because of the lusts of the flesh. Got his eyes off of Christ. That's where we all would go. That's where we all would go. And even beyond that, because David was still saved and the Lord said that he's put away David's sin. You think of these others that made profession, that sang about the deliverance when they were delivered from the Egyptians and they were all drowned in the sea and they all entered into Miriam's song of deliverance. Unbelief. The lust of the flesh overthrew them in the wilderness. Yet these two men were brought through. The Lord is well able to preserve us from these attacks from within our own hearts. So from the outside attack, the inside attack, and from ourselves, there's a difference because of God's protection. Not just the work of the Passover, which is salvation, but the work of the protection, which speaks of our safety. You see that there's a difference because of God's hand. The Lord is the one that makes sure that all those that are joined to Christ will make it to glory. No attack from an enemy without, no attack from heresy within, and no corruption that is seen in our lives because of the affinity that we still have with sin will be able to deliver us, or will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The Lord will make sure that we're protected. So just another indication that the Lord puts a clear difference between the Christian and the world. Next week in the morning, we're going to focus upon the difference between, because of God's provision, not just the Passover and the protection, but God's provision. How is it that you see a difference between the world and the Christian? We're preserved. We're provided for. The ways that they were fed with bread and with meat and given water from the rock. What is all that? What is all that? That's the Lord saying, these are my people. And I'm going to make sure that they enter into the promised land. I'm going to make sure that we can do all that we need to do to get them to glory. And so he feeds them with manna. He feeds them with meat. He gives them water to preserve them in the wilderness. And then the last thing that we're going to see next Sunday night is the difference because of God's promises, and which speaks of our security. That's no other people have the promises given to them that God's people have. I mean, I just downloaded the PDF of Spurgeon's Checkbook of Faith. You can save it right to your phone. So there's no reason why you shouldn't have your heart and mind meditating on a promise throughout the day. We have the promises. Egypt doesn't have the promises. The ungodly don't have the promises. The heretics, they don't have the promises. We have the promises. So we're going to focus on that and these great promises and great provision that are another indication. That's why I say that that verse in Exodus 11:7 is so important for the whole book. You really do see time after time after time again all these things that are happening, and yet it still has this overriding theme. The Lord is showing that there's a difference between his people and the world and those that don't know the Lord. So I trust that these thoughts tonight will have been a blessing to your heart, and that the Lord will take them and write them on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful tonight that thou hast saved us, redeemed us, purchased us with the blood of the Lamb, and has delivered us from bondage. We can say with all confidence that we are the redeemed of the Lord tonight. Father, we thank thee that that thou hast done us good, and that how thou hast set us in this wilderness journey on a clear path to the promised land. And so, Father, help us to remember that we have providence, and we have the hand of the Lord working for us. And there's a love that is working on our behalf that the ungodly know nothing about. Father, we thank thee that we can call thee Father. And even that psalm that we read at the outset of our service this morning, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Father, we thank thee we have a Father in heaven who pities us and loves us and desires for us to make it to glory. And so, Father, take these thoughts and write them upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Take us from this place rejoicing and glorying in the work of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.